If you have your Bibles, please just have them open to Luke 2. We'll use this as a springboard for looking at some other passages in Scripture. The theme for this morning's message is waiting, waiting, waiting. See, many of us are waiting for something. Some of us are waiting just to get to the end of the year and perhaps to go on holidays after a very long and tiring 12 months. Others perhaps are still waiting for a job or their dream job. Some people wait perhaps to meet that right person or the right time to get married. Or some are waiting for children, the blessing of children. Others are waiting for their kids that they already have to grow up and move on to that next phase so that they're that little bit easier. But this morning, I'd like us to consider waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Luke 2, the passage that we read earlier, in verse 25, we're introduced to Simeon. And this is what it says about Simeon. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." This snapshot we have of Simeon captures the relief and the release of almost 4,000 years of history leading up to it. You see, Simeon lived in the Old Testament era, and before his very eyes, the Lord Jesus had been revealed. He was extremely privileged. And today, very briefly, I want us to consider four groups of people from the Old Testament. And we'll just pause and reflect on how difficult it would have been for them to wait for Jesus. And yet, nevertheless, they maintained their faith. And then in comparison, I'd like us to think about how much we know about Jesus and whether we actually value him as they did in the Old Testament, and especially as Simeon did here in Luke 2. I want us to marvel by the end of this morning's message. I want us to praise God because what we know now is so much greater than our brothers and sisters did in the past. So let's pray and ask for God's grace and help to do just that. Father, at the end of a very busy year, a long 12 months for many people, we know many people are very tired, they're fatigued, and we're running, as it were, with just the vapours in the tank, trying to get to the end of the year. Lord, we can wait for holidays, we can wait for vacation, and yes, that will refill and recharge us to an extent, but nothing recharges us like looking upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this morning, we would meet with you, the true and living God, and you would restore our souls. You would lift up our hearts that we might rejoice that we have come face to face with Jesus. And may that encourage us to finish the year well and prepare us for a new year serving you. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the theme for this morning's message is waiting, waiting, waiting. And we are looking at four groups of people waiting for the very first Christmas. I'm going to start with, the first group I'd like us to start with is turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. It's right at the very beginnings of your Bibles. We're going to start in the Garden of Eden. The very first days of creation. This is a perfect, sin-free world. There is nothing you could want for in the garden. Adam and Eve are placed there with peace, with joy, with satisfaction. And how are Adam and Eve to respond to a perfect world? You would think with thanksgiving, perhaps with praise. But in Genesis 3, unfortunately, what we see is instead of responding to God with thankfulness, with praise, with obedience, in Genesis 3, they sin against a good, a gracious, a perfect God. Genesis 3 is an account of the fall. We know the story. The serpent tempts Eve. She takes of the fruit. She gives to her husband. They bring the world like dominoes into a world of pain and of hurt. And God rightly responds with judgment, with justice. Adam and Eve rightly deserve to be cast from the garden. They deserve to be ejected from the goodness of God. He is a holy God. They've shown themselves to be sinful. Yet in the midst of judgment, God shows them mercy and grace. And I want you to look with me at Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, and this is a mercy. He judges the serpent first. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Because of your doing, you have brought all humanity into sin and death. But note what God says in verse 15. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this before or it's ever come to your attention, but he says to the serpent, I will put enmity. He's going to put conflict. He'll put disagreement. He'll bring strife between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, the offspring of Satan versus the offspring of the woman. He shall, this offspring, he shall bruise your head. He shall bruise Satan's head. And you shall bruise his heel. Through the offspring, through the seed of the woman, something amazing has been promised here in Genesis 3. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of God's righteous wrath upon Adam and Eve, there is amazing grace. Yes, there will be conflict. Yes, there will be turmoil. But the seed or the offspring, the singular offspring of the woman, will crush, will bruise the head of the evil one. Now, if you read lots of theology books like I do and others do, people point to this passage and say, this is the very first promise of the gospel. It's very shadowy form. You might be sitting there going, it's hard to see the gospel from there. It's true, it's hard to see the gospel. But imagine how much harder it would have been for Adam and Eve to believe this promise. That in the midst of the curse and of judgment, one of their offspring, one of their descendants will undo the curse given here of God. It's amazing to think. This is 4,000 years. Just pause and think about that. 4,000 years before Jesus. This is all Adam and Eve have to cling to. I want us to fast forward to a second group of people. This is 20 generations later. 20 generations. In this church, we currently have about 3, maybe 4 generations, but imagine 20 generations. I want us to fast forward to Abram, or Abraham. The world now has just multiplied from more than Adam and Eve to thousands, possibly tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people, and God graciously chooses one man. Of the many thousands of people on the face of the planet, he appears to one man, Abram. And in Genesis 12, you can just turn to these chapters and see for yourself, he calls Abram. Abram's a nobody. He's actually an idol worshipper. He is a pagan. And he calls Abram and says, follow me. Leave everything behind and follow me. Abram does. God makes promises to him. God makes special promises called a covenant with Abram. And this is a covenant, is God making promises to Abram, this one man, this nobody. And the promises are such that if God does not keep them, if God doesn't keep them, he will tear himself apart. He will chop himself up, as it were. God will, as it were, implode, explode, however you want to do it, if God does not keep his promises to Abram. And he's going to, what are the promises to Abram? He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him land. But there's a bit of a problem for Abram. Abram's 75 years old. 75. And he says he's going to make him a great nation. And so, yes, Adam and Eve were waiting, but Abram has his own waiting to do. Does anyone here know how long Abram had to wait for his child to be born? And I know some of you are waiting for children. I know some of you are waiting for things to happen. But how long did Abram wait for his child to be born? 25 years. Have you waited 25 years for something? Actively waited 25 years for something. We know Abram does some pretty stupid things, some foolish things. But in the end, when he is 100, Isaac is born. We'll fast forward a dozen years. What's God ask of Abram? The child in which he will make him a great nation. He says, sacrifice him. Offer him up to me. You've waited 25 years for a child. Now God says, offer him up to me as a sacrifice. Abram is prepared to obey. In a sense, Abram is faithful. But you know who is more faithful? God. Because God provides a substitute even for Abram's son. And so he doesn't have to offer up his son, but he offers up the ram caught in the thicket instead. And just after that incident, in Genesis 22, I want you to read with me again these promises. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 15 of Genesis 22, and the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven. He's just provided a substitute for his son. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, because you were faithful, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. One of Abram's offspring will possess, he will own, as it were, the gates of the enemies. He will be a conquering offspring. He will be a great blessing to all the nations. It's hard to go from Abram to the Christmas accounts that we have in the Gospels, isn't it? Just think about it. That's all Abram has. But he has to believe. What's the timeline of Abram to Bethlehem? Does anyone know? 2,000 years-ish, give or take. One of Abram's descendants will bring great blessing to the whole world. Again, it's hard to see looking forward, but the elements of the gospel are here. Will it be through sacrifice? Will it be through substitution? I want us to fast forward now. So that's our second group, those of Abram's time. I want us to fast forward now 14 generations. 14 generations from Abram's family to King David. That's a massive leap forward, right? 14 generations from Abram to King David. We know this is significant because these genealogies, it marks them out in Luke's gospel and say, it's 14 generations from here to here, 14 generations from here to here. And from Abram to King David, it's about 1,000 years. Just a 30-second overview of what happened from Abraham to King David. Abraham's a family of Abram, Sarai, Isaac. And in 1,000 years, it will grow to 70 people. They will go to Egypt. They will be enslaved in Egypt. They will multiply to several million people. God will come, raise up Moses, deliver them from Egypt with a mighty hand. The Red Sea will part. They will cross through. God will come, give them the Ten Commandments, tells them to go into the Promised Land. Will they go? No, they won't go. So they go wandering, do a U-turn for 40 years. They eventually come in after 40 years. They conquer the land. They take Jericho. They take the rest of the land. Finally, there is peace. That's a 1,000-year summary in about 45 seconds. What's happening for David? For David, this is a significant part of some of the promises to Abram, because he said he wouldn't give him land. He would make his nation large. Here we are, several million people. They have the promised land, and King David is on the throne. They have a king under God's rule, in God's place, amongst God's people. David is a successful warrior. He's a faithful king. Will this be the one? Is David the answer to the promises to Adam and Eve? Is David the one who will rule over the gates of his enemies? If you are the people of Israel, you would think, this is it. This is finally it. The promises are happening with David. But of course, we know what happens to King David. If you're familiar with the Bible, King David is a great king, but he's also a greatly flawed and sinful king. He's not the answer to all the promises. And in 2 Samuel 7, turn with me to 2 Samuel, David has some promises to make to King David. And for those who are visiting, we normally don't do this. We don't normally go through half a dozen Bible passages. But as I was preparing for this message, I was looking at Simeon and I thought, boy, there were lots of people who had to wait a lot longer than he did. God makes a covenant with David. Yes, he's a chosen servant, but not the chosen servant. And he says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's not David. The one that comes after David, he will build and establish a great house for him, and it will last forever. If you know a little bit about Old Testament history, you might think, oh, maybe it's Solomon. He ends up building the temple for the people of God. But it isn't Solomon, because it's here it says it's an everlasting, it's an ongoing kingdom. It's something that we would all want. We all want stability. We want something that is peaceful and forever. These are the things most people want for. But this doesn't happen in David's time nor Solomon's time, because if you know a little bit of history, I'm going to fast forward a few hundred years again. What happens to David's kingdom after Solomon? The kingdom splits in two. The northern kingdom, they're worse than the southern kingdom. So they get exiled. Well, not exiled. They get trampled over by the Assyrians. They get smashed to smithereens. The southern kingdom, they're a little bit better, so they perhaps buy a little bit more time. But 700 years, about 14 generations. It was 14 generations from Abraham to David, then from David, 14 generations, that southern kingdom is exiled. They are sent off. They are taken to Babylon. What of God's promises now? If you were of the people of God, you may know of the promises to Adam and Eve, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. What do you make of the promises of God now? They have no king. They're not in their land. They're under someone else's laws. It's game over as far as you're concerned. And quite frankly, many of us give up on far lesser things, right? We pray for something for 3 days and we go, Lord, we've been praying for 3 days. I give up. No, this is thousands and thousands of years later. The fourth group of people I want to look at is actually not at the deportation stage. It's just a few hundred years before that. Before the exile, God uses Isaiah, one of his prophets, to speak to the people. The kingdom is unraveling. They're mucking up. They're not acting like the people of God should. 300 years after David, 1,300 years after Abram, 3,300 from Adam. There's been a lot of waiting. And God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to speak to his people. In the midst of this chaos, Isaiah says in chapter 7, 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Well, what's the sign? We've been waiting for lots of offspring. What's this new sign, Isaiah? Well, the sign is this. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you will call him Emmanuel. A virgin. No IVF, no medical technology. If the kids don't understand it, parents, you're not doing your job properly. Explain it to your kids. This is a miracle. A young woman who's known, had no sexual relations, she will conceive and give birth to a son. That's miracle one. But the greater miracle is that it is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God from a distance, not God in the cosmos, not God on the outer rims of the universe looking down, but God coming from there to us. God with us. What could this possibly mean? I mean, it's hard for us because we have all this information, but just imagine what it would have meant for them. We know that Jesus is going to come and be born to save sinners, but for them, what did they know? They had to be faithful with so little. The revelation they have is like shadows. It's like grasping at straws. It's like being at a crime scene. Like you being called up as a witness to say, oh, I saw the criminal, I saw the perpetrator, I saw the person who did this. So what's it look like? Oh, I just saw his shadows. That's all you can describe. They had shadows and they had types. But for us, for Simeon, let's turn back to Luke 2. When they brought in the child Jesus, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. The promises to Adam and Eve, promises to Abram, the promises to David, the promises to the people in Isaiah's day. Take all of that and read that in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Every time we come to this time of year, we're all tired, we're all frustrated, we're all worried about what we're going to serve for Christmas lunch or Christmas dinner, we're all trying to manage how do we, you know, not upset all the extended family members because we've got to get from this part of the city to that part of the city. We're wondering whether our bookings for holidays are going to come through. And I say, get a grip. Say that to myself because when we realise what we are coming to remember, these things are nothing, absolutely nothing. Friends, if your Christmas dinner is a can of baked beans on stale bread because you are remembering the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. If there's nothing under the Christmas tree, who cares? Rejoice. I want to think about some applications. How long had the people here been waiting? Hundreds, thousands, many thousands of years. I know some of you are waiting for things. Some of you are waiting for PR. Someone up until yesterday was waiting for someone to propose to her. Not waiting anymore. Can you hear me downstairs, Esther? Some people are waiting for children to conceive. Some people are in the midst of children crying and barfing all over them. And they go, I wish this would go past. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Hebrews 11:39 says, you know, Hebrews 11, that massive pantheon of the faithful ones, it just rehearses all those who are faithful. And it says in 11:39, there were those who did not receive what was promised. They didn't see it with their own eyes, yet they died in faith. They still believed. And so, friends, if the Old Testament saints could wait and wait and wait and still not see Jesus but still die in faith, that job you're waiting for, that life partner you've been praying for, the children that you want, all the things that we wait for, we can still die in faith. God is still faithful. This is the second thing. Think about God's patience. We might think of the Old Testament saints and think, wow, they were... But what did God, how did God minister to these people? Did they, as evolutionary theory would tell us, we get better and better and better as we go along? No, if you know the history of Israel, they got worse and worse and worse. And yet, despite them getting worse, God persevered with them. He didn't cast them off. In fact, it seems that as sin grew and abounded, so much more did grace. Let's not just think about the people's patience. I want us to think about God's patience with you, with me, when he showers us with so many blessings. And we can't pause to give him thanks. We spent some time this morning, just extended time of prayer, just thanking God. An hour, quite frankly, was too short. Friends, we need to recapture over this period a sense of thankfulness to our God. Because we're being swept away with a world that says you have nothing. God owes you everything. But actually the opposite is true. God owes us nothing, but he's given us everything in Christ Jesus. So may I humbly encourage us to get a grip. Thirdly, was what they were waiting for worth it? Imagine if they had, in David, got a kingdom that had a bright barangaroo, a light rail system that worked, prosperity, 100% employment, a fantastic healthcare system, peace across all the lands. Imagine if Israel had perfect peace and yet they all still died. Great. Fantastic. They were looking for earthly answers, but God was giving them an eternal blessing. And this is what we see when God takes to himself human flesh. Why does he take on human flesh? Frail human flesh? A flesh that can be scarred? Can be torn? He does that so he can fulfill the promise to Adam and Eve. What's the promise to Adam and Eve? He will crush the serpent's head, but he himself will be bruised on the heel. He had to take on human flesh. When he was crucified on the cross, he was bruised, as it were, on the heel. And yet he crushed Satan's skull. That's why he had to come in flesh. It was so much better than they could ever think or dream or imagine. But then again, I also want you to think of how he fulfilled his promises to Abram. Look around. Look around this room. 4,000 years after the promises to Abram, they are being fulfilled today. Why is that? Why do I say that? I don't know how many people here descend from the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyone here? Any Levites here? Anyone from Issachar, Judah? Maybe. There could be. But the vast majority of people here are from every tribe and nation and tongue. And that is a direct answer to God's promises to Abraham through his seed, which is Jesus. He would draw people all together. Every time you speak to someone, a brother or sister, that speaks another language, that is God answering his blessings, his promises to Abraham. It's an amazing thing. And then finally, think about Jesus' kingdom. Other kingdoms rise and fall. I know that the Brits are rejoicing that they have a certain election result. In certain years to come, they'll be in tears. You know, that's the way of the world. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. But when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, it's an amazing thing to be a part of. Because there will be time, as it were, that we will be bruised on the heel. There will be tears. There'll be upsets. You'll upset one another. I can guarantee you, 2020. Some of you will come to me and say, oh, such and such said this to me. They didn't do this for me. Oh, don't worry. I've got a lifetime supply of Kleenex. We can all cry together. But when we think about the kingdom, does Jesus disappoint? And as I asked the kids, no, he doesn't disappoint. You may have unreasonable expectations of Jesus and disappoint yourself. That's not Jesus' fault. When we are part of Jesus' kingdom, when we are made sons and daughters of the living God, we are the most blessed. Can you see how the people waiting and waiting and waiting, and how Simeon says, now he can die, how this all fits together? But there is one group of people in this room that perhaps have been waiting. And you've been waiting perhaps for a special word from the Lord, a special revelation. Maybe you're the type of person that says, it kind of makes sense, but I just need Jesus or I need God to do X, Y, Z for me. Turn up at the end of my bed in the middle of the night. Quite frankly, that would freak me out. But, you know, if that's what you want God to do, can I say, unlike Adam and Eve, Abram, David, the people in Isaiah's time, you don't have to wait. You do not have to wait. God sent his son into this world for 2,000 years ago, and he has made that very clear for the last two millennia. His ultimate revelation is in Jesus Christ as recorded in the scriptures. If you want someone to read the Bible with you, I'm here. There's lots of people who will gladly read with you. But friends, today, if you hear his voice, don't say, I need something else from Jesus. The Old Testament people, they could have rightly said, I still don't know. But since he came into the world, we have everything we need to know about Jesus. You have God's revelation of Christ today. A virgin gave birth to the Son of God. His name is Jesus because he shall save his people from their sin. And it's no ordinary child. His name is also Emmanuel. That is God with us. If you are not a believer, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? Turn, repent from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, this Christmas season, may I challenge you as I challenge myself, don't allow the familiarity of the cradle, of the angels, of the wise men, of the shepherds coming, and the songs that we sing and the food that we eat, don't let the familiarity rob you of the great privilege that we have living in the New Testament era. We have seen things that so many saints have not seen with their own eyes. May our hearts be stirred. May they be warmed. May they be caused to be lifted up to praise our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, forgive us for our dull hearts. Forgive us that we are so caught up in the trivial things when the transcendent reality that Jesus came into the world, the God-man, pierced the cosmos to be with us. May that grip our hearts and our minds. And may they give us great confidence to tell others about Jesus. Lord, what other news can compete with this? Everything else is passing away. It's like shifting sands. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would especially have mercy on those that do not know you. Help them to see what we see. The God-man coming into this world to die for sinners, to give us eternal life. Oh, Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice greatly. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.